Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? So Exodus chapter 24. Now this is going to concern here the first couple of verses. It'll be the order of worship before the instructions are given for the building of the tabernacle. So it says in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1, "And he said unto Moses," now he, of course, would be the Lord, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off." So this is kind of an interesting thing here, where the Lord this time allows not only Moses to come up, but also some other people also. So it says, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron." Now Aaron, as we know, is Moses' brother. Now, this Nadab and Abihu are the two eldest sons of Aaron. And the first fellow here, Nadab, would be in the line of the high priestly succession. And then also he says, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." So there the Lord gives the instructions. And then it says in verse 3, it says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do." So there is a good example of good intentions. But on the other hand, we know from history, the future history that the Israelites had, that indeed they did not follow that, although here they had, at least you might say, good intentions. Now when it talks about the ordinances here in verse 3, it's talking about what we've had in these chapters since chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given. And we saw that the ordinances, which are sometimes called the judgments, are somewhat of an amplification of what we normally term the Ten Commandments. And again, it shows the goodness of God, it shows his heart, it shows the concern that he has that there would be a good life that his people should have. So then in verse 4 it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, notice here it says Moses wrote. See, it's understood by fundamental Bible scholars that the author of the first five books of the Bible, which is normally referred to as the Pentateuch, Pente being five, so that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Moses is the author of these five books. However, you know, some people say, oh, I don't see how Moses would have time to do all this. And yet you wonder why they say that, because of the fact that actually it says right here in the text itself, it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." So here it explicitly says, and in other places too, that Moses is the one that did the writing. And then, so again, this verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill." Now, that probably would be better translated. Some of you would have that really at the foot of the mountain is the idea. So he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it says, "And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." So here is an example of where there's the beginning of worship. See, now if you keep your finger here and you go back, at least in this form, if you keep your finger here and go back a couple of chapters, go to Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments have been given, and then you look at verse 24. Here's a reference to that now, and it says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me." This is Exodus 20:24 now. "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings." See, so there's the burnt offerings. And it says, "and thy peace offerings." So there's that distinction between the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. "Thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." So here we have where it actually took place in verse 5. So again, back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now, one thing that we might point out here as we look at this is that the order is first the burnt offering, and then after that is the peace offering. Now, the reason that the burnt offering was necessary was because there had been sin in Israel. See, so again, it's the same story that always exists through the ages. Man is interested in all the things that we read about in the newspaper, because this would be the affairs of business life and so on and so forth. But you see, as far as God is concerned, when he looks upon this earth, he's looking at sin or an absence of sin. And when there is sin, then that means that there's a separation between himself and man. So therefore, in order for, you might say, the Lord and man to get together, you know, there had to be this burnt offering, really, that would take place first. And this was to, you know, really make atonement, you might say, in some way, for the sins that had been committed. And then, according to a lot of Bible expositors, because of the many times this is referred to in the Scriptures, it's assumed that at this point the Holy Spirit came down and then consumed the burnt offering. And you might say, well, that would be miraculous. Yes, it would. But you see, there are miracles today where people's bodies are healed and whatever. So therefore, after they did this, then actually fire would come down right from heaven, and it would consume this. And so therefore, visibly in the sight of the people, they would see that God had given his stamp of approval, really, to what they were doing. Now, so at that point, you see, God was at peace with man, and man was at peace with God, because the visible sign had been seen. Now then, after that came the peace offering, which would show that everything was okay between the people and the Lord. Now, this is something that is interesting in the light of the New Testament. When you study the New Testament epistles, you'll find that so many times Paul particularly will he'll start his epistles and he will say, "Grace and peace be unto you," or whatever. But the order is never inverted. It's never peace and grace. It's first grace and then peace. So you see, we find that way back in the Old Testament, where because of sin, man is separated from Almighty God. Now then God gives his grace. In other words, his grace is his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a free gift that God gives to human beings so that if we will receive him, if we will believe in Jesus, then, you see, having received that grace from God, having received Jesus whom God has sent, then we come into peace with the Lord. And so therefore, when you come into the presence of a Christian, because he has received Jesus, there should be that peace that is in the individual's life. So that's why Paul always said grace and peace. And I think this, in a certain sense, was prefigured by the burnt offerings. And then, secondly, there followed the peace offerings right at the beginning. And we see that what God is interested in is morality. Okay? Now we move on to verse 6, and it says, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." Now, this is interesting, because when Moses does this, and when he's taking part of the blood and he puts it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar, this is an indication that Moses is acting really as a priest, or you might say really as high priest. And one thing that I think we should remember is that really before the time of Christ, you could say this, that Moses was the true high priest of Israel. Now, normally when you think of the high priest, you would think of Aaron, not really so, because you might say he was the nominal high priest, but he was a sinner right from the beginning, because actually as Moses goes up to the mountain this time and then he comes back down again, who do we find is the one that actually, you know, was having this golden calf made that the people were worshiping? It was Aaron himself. So it seems to me that the true high priest was Moses, and then Aaron would be the nominal high priest. Actually, there's some scriptural justification for this too, because Moses is referred to as a priest in the scripture. Let me give you an example of that. Keep your finger here and go to Psalm 99 and take a look at verse 6. So Psalm 99 and verse 6. All right, now in Psalm 99 and verse 6, we see here the words, it says, Moses and Aaron among his priests. Now, we would expect to find Aaron there, but here it says Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among those who call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So the interesting thing is Moses is referred to as a priest, and his name is given precedence over Aaron in the way that it's given. Then if you go about another page ahead, look at Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, take a look at verse 23. Now, in Psalm 106, verse 23, we have these words, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him," that would mean stood before the Lord, "in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Well, you see, a priest is one who makes intercession for the people to the Lord. And here it doesn't mention Aaron doing this, but it mentions Moses doing it. So I think that's kind of interesting. It shows that Moses in this spot was standing in the priestly office. So again, "Therefore he said," this is God said, "that he would destroy them," that would be the Israelites, "had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." So I think the scripture itself gives Moses this role if you examine it very carefully. Now, we have to remember also that that what Jesus, when he came, had a triple office. He was prophet and priest and king. Those three areas, prophet, priest, and king. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, if we see its relationship. And when you study the Old Testament in this light, we can see that so much of it points to Jesus. Now, for example, go to a very famous passage in the Old Testament about Jesus, which is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18 is this very famous chapter that has to do in preceding verses with spiritism that is strictly forbidden to the Israelites. Now, but when you move on after that to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses speaks of the great prophet that is going to come. So it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." So you see, that's referring to Jesus. Now again, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," and this is talking about Jesus, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." So therefore, that means that this great prophet that will come will not be a Gentile, but rather he'll be a Jew. It says, "like unto me," and it says, "unto him you shall hearken." Now, nobody know for sure, you know, exactly what the name of this individual is going to be. And so, therefore, at the time of Christ, when John the Baptist arrived on the scene, they would say, "Are you Elijah?" You know, and he would say, "No, I'm not Elijah." You know, and then they would say, "Are you the prophet? Art thou the prophet that is to come?" And they would be referring to this verse, and he would say, "No, I am not." But this was the verse that they had in mind. But, of course, this was fulfilled in Jesus, and so, therefore, Jesus would be par excellence the prophet of God, that is, who speaks the words of God to the people. And actually, too, another thing that's kind of interesting, go to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew, I believe it's about chapter 17, and that's the scene of the transfiguration of Jesus on top of the mountain. Take a look at Matthew 17, verse 1, please. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 1, we have Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. And it's interesting, it says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him," that is with Jesus. Well, you see, it's interesting that both Moses and Elijah were the two that were speaking with Jesus. Now, here you might say that, in a symbolical sense, in a way that could be perceived, because these two individuals were there, the priestly anointing, as it were, was shown to be passing from Moses to Christ, and then also the mantle of the prophet was moving from Elijah to Jesus. Because when most people would think of, you know, the great prophet, or certainly one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, you'd be thinking of Elijah. So this is the man that was able to close the doors of heaven so that rain didn't come upon the earth for 3.5 years, and then he prayed and they were opened and so forth. But and who defeated the prophets of Baal and so on and so forth. But at any rate, Jesus is the one who became king, prophet, and priest. Now the only thing is, Jesus has not yet been crowned, although he is a king, but he will be crowned at the second coming. So he has that triple office. One other thing that's kind of interesting, too, that shows really that Jesus is not just a man or anything like that, is that when Jesus was seen by Peter and James and John there in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, Peter began to speak out without thinking. He didn't think. He just, you know, rather than keeping silence, which he should have done, he started talking. So he says, okay, let's build three tabernacles, or three tents, or three booths, as various translations have it. One for, you know, you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But you see, that would kind of put them on a plane, one with another. But you see, when the voice from heaven came, look at verse 4. Then verse 4 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then it says, Hear ye him." In other words, the one to listen to was not Moses or Elijah, really, but the one to listen to is Jesus. So I think that is of significance. Okay, so we go back to Exodus chapter 24, and we move on. So there was the peace, the burnt offering and the peace offering, and then verse 6 again, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." Now verse 7 says, "And he took the book of the covenant." Isn't that interesting? The book of the covenant. See, we had just been talking about the fact that the sayings of the Lord, the great oracles of the Lord, the commandments, the judgments, whatever you want to call them, you see, they were written by Moses back here in verse 4. So it says, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient." And then it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So a covenant began at that time, and it was a covenant that was written in blood. So there's two verses. Now notice in verse 7 it talks about the book of the covenant, which would refer to the Bible anyway, at least in its early stages. And then in verse 8, we have the blood of the covenant. And you see, when you look at Christianity, those are two key features of all of what Christianity is all about. Because we have the book of the covenant, now the whole completed Bible, Old and New Testament, and it gives the mentality of God, the plan of God, the thoughts of God. And on the other hand, the thing that brings man into fellowship with Almighty God is the blood. It's the blood of Jesus. Now remember, as we've said before, the blood of goats and animals, that was shed in days gone by, only until the true Lamb of God, Jesus, would have his blood shed. But the shedding of blood is the basis of fellowship. And it's very, very strong in the Scripture. Now, you see, when it says here, with regard to the blood, in verse 8, it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And it's like there's a cleansing that will take place because of the blood. Well, you see, this is a picture of Jesus, really. This is a picture of Jesus here, because it's a picture of Jesus and the shedding of his blood. Luke makes this very clear in the statement that he makes. Go to Luke chapter 22 for a moment and look at verse 20. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Now the scene is the last Passover. The last Passover. And then in verse 20 of Luke 22, it says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying," and these are the words of Jesus, "This cup is the New Testament." See, now we just had here a second ago, we had in verse 7, Testament or Covenant, it says, "And he," Moses, "took the book of the covenant," or the book of the Testament. Now here Jesus says in verse 20 of Luke 22, he says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament," or you could say the New Covenant, "in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus understood the significance of what happened really here, as we're reading in Exodus chapter 24. And then he says, okay, he says, "That's enough of the blood of animals. This time it's going to be a new agreement, but it's going to be in my blood." And then within 24 hours, his blood would have been shed on the cross. So I think that's kind of interesting. So you might say, with his own blood, he has taken our sins. He has taken our sins away. Now let's move on. And then in verse 9 it says, at this point Moses ascends up Mount Sinai. Now remember, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are really the same mountain. Mount Sinai is the mountain in general. Mount Horeb is referred to as the very top of the mountain. So it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," so these two fellows that are the eldest sons of Aaron. And it says, "and 70 of the elders of Israel." Now verse 10 is kind of heavy, but here it is. Here it is. So they went up with Moses, and it says, "And they saw the God of Israel." Now there it is. That's something that I would not dare to write myself, but it simply says, "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness." This is kind of a neat thing. Let's read that again. So it says, "And they saw." So it says, "They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness." Now there it's simply stated, and yet it's very, very profound. Now I would simply say this, as far as any comment that I could make on that, and it would be, what they saw there was just beyond our comprehension. Just to see with their eyes, their visible eyes, the God of Israel. And really what they had, if I understand it correctly, is that they had a revelation of Jesus sitting on the throne of grace. That's what they saw. They saw the Lord. And in addition to that, they had a vision. Now, this sapphire is, of course, a very beautiful gem, and it has there's a white in the sapphire, and there's also a bluish color in the sapphire. And probably white would refer to the purity of Jesus, and the blue is normally referred to as the color of the Holy Spirit. So that could possibly be the explanation as to why that particular gem, that particular stone, was chosen. But anyway, then it goes on, and we have more in verse 11. Verse 11 gets even heavier than verse 10. And it says, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand." Now, what does that mean? That means that even though they were looking upon the God of Israel, God didn't wipe them out. You know, to lay your hand would be to lay your hand in wrath in some way. So despite the fact that they saw the God of Israel, it says, "And upon the nobles," this would be the 70, "and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he," this is God, "laid not his hand." And then it says, "Also they saw God and did eat and drink." That's heavy. Now, what did they do up there? Where did the food come from? Who served it? What was the situation here? But that must have been something. But the first thing that comes to my mind is this. I could be wrong. You might kind of, you know, think about this in your own, you know, musings and whatever. But there was the burnt offering back in verse 5, and then the peace offering, and man was at peace with God because of the sacrifices that had been made. Then God allowed these to come up, and really the great sign of fellowship is when a person has a meal with someone else. See, that's the great sign of fellowship in the Old Testament, is that you would eat a meal with somebody. Now, for example, speaking about Judas Iscariot, see, one of the things that was a terrible dishonor to Jesus was the fact that Judas, who had eaten with the Lord, betrayed him. And there's a verse in the Old Testament, something to the effect that he that has supped with me has supped, in the sense of has had supper with me, has lifted up his heel against me, meaning that there has been a, you know, a rejection or a betrayal. And so here, when we have in verse 11, it says, "They saw God and did eat and drink," the meal there, it seems to me, was a sign that there was fellowship that man had with God. And it's kind of neat to, it's neat to think about, you see, because this is really, the eating and drinking was a symbol of fellowship on the basis of the blood sacrifice. Now, if there had not been the blood, now let's remember this. See, if there had not been the blood, there would have been no possibility of fellowship there. Now, I mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. See, the humanists and the secularists of our day, they try to approach God with what they deem their good lives, if they bother with God at all. Most of the time, it's a total ignoring of God. But insofar as they do, in some very haphazard way, come to God, they come to God on the basis of their good works. And so, therefore, I've said the ultimate answer to humanism or secularism is the blood, in the sense that it won't work. It's only because of the blood. And so, therefore, when we look here at the Old Testament, you notice the time affinity there between the shedding of the blood and the sacrifice and the fact that man had had fellowship with God at the up on the mountain there. One of the things also that's interesting is the references really that we have that concern the blood and concern God dealing with man. Let me show you a couple of things that would be related with this verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, would you please? And that kind of makes things a little clearer. So Hebrews chapter 9 and then verse 19. Now, if I understand these four verses, 19 through 22, if I understand these correctly, these four verses in Hebrews right here refer to the very verses that we're on right now in Exodus 24. So it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," okay, now I think that's the reading that we just ran across there in Exodus, "he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament." See, now, isn't that the very words that we had? See, here in Hebrews it says, "This is the blood of the testament." Well, back here in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6 and verse 7, it says, and he took the, or verse 8 it says, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. So therefore, this could be, you know, what Moses was referring to. So in verse 20 now it says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That would be kind of on the altar. And then it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then here's this very famous saying, the truth of the scripture, and without shedding of blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission. So man being sinful, without his sins being forgiven, cannot approach God, and therefore the only approach that man has with God is through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, which rules out all these Eastern religions and whatever that come to Jesus via their own works, rather than Jesus as the Son of God. Now, another thing that's interesting, as long as we're back there in Hebrews, go a little bit further in the Bible. Go to 1 John 1:7. This is also a very famous verse, and it has to do with what we're studying here. So the blood not only cleanses us from the sins of our past life, but it continues to cleanse as we walk in Christ. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, but if we walk in the light... We walk in the light of Christ is the idea. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, with the idea of keeps on cleansing us, continually cleanses us from all sin. So I think that's kind of neat. So the blood does something in the at the present time as well. It continually cleanses us. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out before we go further into this chapter, we see here that in both verses, in verses 10 and 11, it says, and they saw the God of Israel, and in verse 11 says, they saw God and did eat and drink. This is kind of a heavy thing, you know, that God actually appears to man and everything, but there are other instances of it, actually many of them. Let me show a couple of them that, you know, just remind us of this. Go back to Genesis for a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30. Now, this is where Jacob was wrestling with the angel. Now, look at verse 27. So, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 27, it says, and he said unto him, what is thy name? So the Lord asked Jacob his name, and he said, Jacob, which means supplanter, which is kind of an evil thing. So notice he confessed who he was. And at that point, God could deal with him, and it says, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, which means supplanter, which is a guy that kind of cheats, but Israel, which means prince of God, says, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So therefore we would assume that as he was in this wrestling match with that man, that the man was Jesus. Another thing that's interesting is further on in the book of Exodus, where there's another time where the Lord appears. Look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. This concerns Moses, and it's kind of a beautiful section here, and yet it shows the majesty of God. Look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Now, in Exodus 33 and verse 18, this is a little bit later on now in Exodus, Moses at this time kind of sought a new vision of God for a new task that he had, really. That's the context. And it says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So Moses was, you know, pretty bold in what he said. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then furthermore, verse 21, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, right at this spot, we might say, well, now, wait a minute. We do know from Scripture says no man, you know, can see God and live. And yet, on the other hand, we see men that are seeing God. How do you reconcile the two? Well, the only way that I could reconcile it would be just match Scripture against Scripture, and therefore we would assume that no man can see God as he is. In other words, in his essence or with the fullness of his glory, but in some veiled way, yes, man can see God, because whoever looked upon Jesus actually saw God. So, at any rate, then in verse 20 he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee, I'm going to put you, Moses, in a cleft of the rock. So there's where that very famous song comes from, where we are to hide in the cleft of the rock. So the Lord says, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And he says, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So it's almost like Moses got in on the afterglow, as it were, after the Lord had passed by. But there's another interesting thing about some man really seeing God, at least in a sense. Another thing that's kind of interesting, that's there's many, many that we could take, but one that's kind of fascinating is in the book of Judges. Now, after the Pentateuch, then there's Joshua and Judges. Go to Judges chapter 13 and verse 22, and this has to do with the parents of Samson. Judges chapter 13. And let's see, Judges chapter 13, and we might start at about, maybe about verse 17. Now, Samson's father was named Manoah, and this Manoah and his wife didn't have a son. And then this angel that's involved here says, this messenger of God says that, yes, you are going to have a son, and we know the son turned out to be Samson. So in Judges chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now that's the translation that I have there, the Hebrew word, wonderful. So he says, seeing my name is wonderful. And then it says, so Manoah took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock under the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. Now what was it that the angel did that was so wondrous? Verse 20, for it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So that's a wondrous thing, that he went right up within the flame. And then it says, and Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. That kind of shook them up when they saw that. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So, therefore, it's again very, very possible that this angel of the Lord was Jesus. Now, how can you call Jesus an angel? Well, see, an angel means a messenger, you see, and God sent his only begotten Son. God gave his only begotten Son. So, in that sense, he is the messenger from the Lord, par excellence. So, that very probably could be Jesus. And then, one other thing that's kind of interesting here is in the Gospel of John. Go to the New Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. Now, in John, chapter 1, and verse 1, we have this famous verse, in the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? And then we go a little bit further And it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, you see, we are adopted children. There's only one who is the only begotten of the Father, and this is the Word made flesh, who is Jesus. But then you go a little bit further to verse 18. So this is John chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And of course, this links up with what Jesus said to Philip at the Last Supper. He says, "Philip, you know, he that has seen me has seen the Father." So if you want to know what God is like, look at my life, look into my heart, and you know what God is like. And then maybe one final one that I might give, this kind of neat, and this concerns you and me in the future. You and me in the future. So therefore, this is going to be very personal to us, and this is the book of Revelation, the last chapter. So go to Revelation chapter 22 for a moment, would you please? Now this is that beautiful new paradise that the Lord has for those who love him. And in Revelation chapter 22, take a look at verse 1. So Revelation 22:1. Now pay attention to this, because we're going to be part of this in the future. This is prophecy. This is history written in advance. God saw what it's going to be. So in Revelation 22:1 it says, "And he showed me," this is, me would be John the apostle, "he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." See the equality that's given to the Father and the Son there? Okay, the throne of God, out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, the way that I would take that, you say, well, is there sickness? No, I think it's somehow the idea that I have there is this for the continual, perpetual health of the people. That is the concept that I have. And it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it," in this city, in this new paradise, "and his servants shall serve him." And then we have the verse 4, which is what I wanted to show, and it says, "And they," which would be his servants, which refers to you and me, "and they shall see his face." So we're going to be involved. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." And then verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we know that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, and we're going to see God face to face. So praise the Lord, that's good news. But anyway, there's a little of foreshadowing of this back in the Old Testament. So let's look back again in chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 10 and 11. So it says, again, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand," God didn't wipe them out, "also they saw God and did eat and drink." So I think that's really beautiful and worth remembering. Shows the goodness of God. So we move on to verse 12, and then it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his servant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God." Now this is interesting, that apparently Joshua was some type of an aide, you might say, of Moses, and he went a little bit higher than the others. It appeared that he accompanied Moses at least for a while. Again, verse 13, "And Moses rose up, and his servant Joshua." Now we know that the mantle of authority passed on from Moses to Joshua. He's the one that led the conquering of Canaan land. Then verse 14 says, And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, in other words, if there be any type of a dispute among the 70 elders that are there, he says, let him come unto them. So let the person come that has a problem unto Aaron or Hur, and they will decide it in the absence of Moses. And then it says, And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And then here's another beautiful verse in verse 16, and it says, And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So God really delayed here to impart to Moses the wondrousness of what he was about to experience in having this encounter with God and receiving the tables of stone and so forth. So sometimes if we go to somebody that's of great importance, we may have to wait a little bit. So it says, well, good heavens, I had to wait to see that man 2 hours or whatever. I just sat there and waited for 2 hours before I could get in to see this person that was of some importance. But it's interesting that the Lord apparently had Moses wait there a full 6 days to kind of get ready for what was going to happen. So then it says, again, verse 16, And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So the conversation began. Now this glory of the Lord they were talking about here in verse 16, this glory of the Lord would be the Shekinah glory. Now Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means glory. And it would be like the glory of the Lord. In other words, the power of the Spirit of God is manifested in a visible way. So again, verse 16, And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And then it says, And the sight of the glory of the Lord, or you might say, and the sight of the Shekinah glory, was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So in other words, from their point down at the bottom as they watched this, it looked like there was a devouring fire as this glory of the Lord or the Shekinah glory manifested itself. So again, verse 17, And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So it's interesting that really, this would be the visible power of the Holy Spirit, the visible glory of the Holy Spirit is shown here. And here in the Old Testament is referred to in verse 17, it says, like devouring fire. But in the New Testament on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120, it was like cloven tongues of fire. So it was as tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit came down. But the interesting thing, there's a fire in the Old Testament, and there's also a fire in the New. See, it's the same God still working with people in the Old and the New. So therefore, fire is referred to in both ways. And then the chapter concludes, and it says, And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And this was such an experience for him that is agreed to by most fundamental Bible scholars that there, of course, he had nothing to eat or drink, but was miraculously, sustained by the presence of God there at the top of the mountain. Now, this is all that we're going to take tonight. We're not going to take chapter 25, but there's one further thing that I'd like to do before we close, and that is that we know that the rapture of the church is coming soon. The rapture of the church could come this year. There's lots of reasons that would indicate that. If the Lord doesn't come this year, then there's more of a chance that he could come next year because we're getting closer and closer and on whatever amount of time the Lord chooses to delay. But we know it's going to be this generation. Now, as soon as the rapture takes place, what are we going to be doing? See, we're going to have a vision that far surpasses anything that we've seen here in Exodus chapter 24 tonight. We're going to have this beautiful praise meeting in heaven that we read about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So therefore, as long as kind of the subject matter of this chapter is men actually being in the presence of God, let's take a little peek before we close at what will happen to us, to you and to me that are believers, possibly before even this year is out. Who knows? So let's just read for a moment Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And if we know these two chapters well, we will know what's going on when the reality takes place. We'll know exactly what's going to happen. We'll know, well, okay, now this has happened, and now the next thing to occur is, because while we were still in our earthly walk upon this world, you're in this world, we read God's revealed word, and we know what's going to happen. So let's take a look, please, at Revelation 4:1, if you'd like to, because this is something that soon every one of us that are Christians will participate in. And this kind of, to me, is exciting. So this is what God has for us as far as seeing God. So in Revelation 4:1, it says, after this, this will be after chapters 2 and 3, which give the history of the church age, as given in the message to the seven churches. So the church age is over with. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now again, I think this door that we have in Revelation 4:1 is the same door that we read about in Matthew chapter 25, where the door shut, and then the five foolish virgins couldn't get through that door. In other words, there was something wrong in their lives. They they were trying to get in, but the door was closed. Here, this door is open. I think it's the same door. So it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here. Now that come up here, I believe, refers to the rapture. Whenever the rapture is mentioned, or most all the time that the rapture is mentioned, there's the sound of a trumpet. And so therefore it's not just the words, come up here, but it's also, I heard as it were, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And again, those two Greek words, metatauta, after these things, in other words, after the things of the church age. And it says, and immediately, what is another way of putting that? In the twinkling of an eye is the way that I would look upon it, see? And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. See, you know, the emerald is green, and green is a sign of eternal life. See, after the long winter, well, then when the green begins to come in the springtime, this is a sign that new life is coming. And this would indicate the eternal life that is around God. And then it says, and round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. I kind of like that. Because you see, when it says a sea of glass, to me and to most Bible scholars, it indicates total peace and tranquility. See, right now there's a turbulence in the world. There's anxiety, there's stress, there's strain, there's uncertainty about tomorrow. There are decisions that are to be made. And therefore everything is in a state of tension, you might say. But when we go to be the Lord with the Lord, it's going to be perfect peace. And there's going to be no more crying, no more weeping, no more anxiety. And I think that this sea of glass, the concept given there, is that there's going to be that perfect peace. So it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures. These probably would be the cherubim, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now when you take those four things there, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, it's interesting that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when those four evangelists write about Jesus, they kind of show Jesus under those four aspects. You see, because Matthew shows Jesus under the aspect of the coming king. And what is the beast? It is the king of the jungle. It is the lion. And then Mark shows Jesus as the servant, one who is like a beast of burden and who's just meant for labor. And Mark shows Jesus always being obedient to the will of the Father. And then Luke shows Jesus in his humanity in a very beautiful way. And Luke is sometimes referred to as the most beautiful of the four Gospels, at least by some. And then finally, John shows Jesus in an aspect that kind of soars above everything else, in the sense that he points to the divinity of Christ in a very special way. And so therefore we have the eagle flying above really everything else. Then verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." So they take off their crowns and they cast them before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, isn't that a neat thing? You know, when I first heard that, it says, "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." That means that you and I, because we're creatures, we were created for the pleasure of Almighty God. See, like someone say, "Well, why did God make you?" You can just respond here, "God made me to give him pleasure." And one of the things that kind of gives me a thrill is the fact that as insignificant as I am in myself, being merely a creature, just like a speck of dust in the created universe, yet because God has chosen to give me free will, I can choose to obey the Lord and honor him and serve him, or disobey. But the thing is, whatever I do it freely. And this gives God honor and pleasure. See, just like tonight, there's a lot of things that could have been done tonight. Those of us here, we gave up an evening to come to a Bible study. We can freely do it or freely not do it. Nobody forces anybody. But we freely do that. Now, the interesting thing is, as we seek the things of the Lord, we know from this verse that we give pleasure to Almighty God. Isn't that beautiful? You see, because sometimes we say, "Well, now look, you know, God has everything. What could I possibly give to him?" We can give him our praise, our thanksgiving, our worship, and the Lord does receive pleasure because we have free will and we can give it or not give it. So let's read that again. So verse 10 and 11, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before him." See, now this is not taking place yet. It will take place in the future. When it happens, we'll be there and we will see this occur. So we're getting a preview of something that will happen soon. And it says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." Didn't say that everything evolved. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Isn't that beautiful? And then he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now remember, the book of the Revelation is the book of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. So here is the seven seals. And then it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it." Now then John's reaction is quite interesting. And he says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it." And so therefore it says worthy. So in other words, the ability comes through worthiness. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. And this book here could refer to the title deed to planet Earth. It was transferred from Adam to Satan, who is now the god of this age. And then verse 5 says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. He says, no, John, you don't have to cry. He says, don't cry. He says, weep not. He says, behold, look, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, prevailed means that there's a titanic conflict that has taken place, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed and won. He says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. Interesting. See, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now we'll see this with our own eyes. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Do you ever have the feeling sometime that you pray and it's like nothing happens? Well, see, if you ever say that, well, I prayed, but nothing happened. See, that's a denial of what the Word of God says, because right here it says that as you pray, it's an incense that goes up before the throne of God. That gives him pleasure. So therefore, whether you pray in your mind or whether you pray with your lips or whatever way you pray, the fact that you focus your attention somehow on Almighty God, actually, you see, it's like an incense that goes before the throne of God. So the next time you do decide to pray, just imagine it as incense from you going right before the throne of Almighty God. See, now, one thing too that is interesting here in verse 7, it says, going back a couple of verses, it says, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. See, now, at that moment, since we understand its significance at that time, we will understand its significance at that time, probably there's going to be a chill, you might say, that's going to run up and down our spines as we see this happen, because that means that finally, after virtually 6,000 years of miserable human history, with a planet that has been in rebellion against Almighty God, finally, that planet is going to have its Sabbath. And there's going to be 1,000 years of peace, of prosperity, of righteousness, of good health for the people. And it's going to be a time that the prophets spoke of all the way through the Old Testament, and it's also mentioned in the New, where Jesus is going to reign upon this earth, and there's going to be peace and prosperity, and Satan will be bound. And so you see, as Jesus takes that scroll, that means that as the seals are unleashed, as Jesus does that, then something happens here upon this earth. The plagues begin, which is the beginning of Jesus Christ moving finally to take over planet Earth by force as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, he can only take it by force because the men down here, for the most part, are rebelling against him. And if he didn't have a glorified body when he comes in the second coming, they would kill him again if they could, just like they crucified him the first time. But this time, he doesn't come as the lamb to be slain. In the second coming, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So when we see that happening, when we see that happening, there's a thrill that's going to go through our very beings, and we'll realize that this planet is finally going to be ruled by a righteous king, Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of it. See, so again, then verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. See, there's that word blood again. The blood is so important as far as the Bible is concerned, Old and New Testament. And that is what humanism and that is what secularism lacks. They have no blood. that is acceptable to Almighty God. So it says, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See, this couldn't refer just to Israel. This is referring to the church, which would be drawn from every nation all over the face of the earth. And furthermore, in verse 10, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Or another translation, we shall reign over the earth. So as Jesus rules and reigns, we shall rule and reign with him. And it says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and of the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. See that equality there between the Father and the Son? And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So I just thought that I would bring that in tonight, because as we have seen in Exodus chapter 24, you know, where these 70 elders went up and it says they saw God, the God of Israel and so forth, we're going to see the Lord too. And we have been given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 a little bit of a preview of what it's going to be like. So praise God. He's got good things in store for all of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Amen. Let's stand, please. This will be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus and you're not sure that you would be in this group that would be worshiping God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, yield your life to Jesus Christ and say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.